Let us pray this morning. Our Father, we know that you are good and loving, that you do care for us, that not the smallest thing that happens to us happens apart from your sovereign will, direction, and intention. We know that you cause all things to work together for the good of those who love you, who are called according to your purpose. Father, as we come today and we consider your word, we pray that you would help us to understand it better, help us to understand ourselves better, and help us, O Lord, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. The last number of stories that we have looked at in the Gospel of Mark have set up a contrast for us between fear and faith, and the transition from fear to faith in the lives of various people. We saw first the story of the disciples on the boat who are quite fearful when the boat is tossing and turning in the storm. And Jesus, after he stills the storm, asks them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" After this story and going and ministering to the Gadarene demoniac, we see at the end of that story that the people who witnessed the event on the outside, the people of Decapolis, are frightened to death. And they ask Jesus to depart from their territory. The Gadarene demoniac, for his part, is no longer afraid, but he trusts the Lord and wants to go with Jesus, but Jesus tells him, "No, you stay here and tell your family and your friends what the Lord has done for you." We saw in the story of Jairus last week, as Jairus was afraid for the life of his daughter, and when he heard that his daughter had perished, Jesus says to him, "Don't be afraid. Only believe. Trust me." Finally, we saw in the story of the woman with the flow of blood that she came to Jesus after she had been healed with fear and trembling. And Jesus tells her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Each story has emphasized the contrast between fear and faith and the transition from one to the other in the lives of various individuals. The story that we confront today stands in contrast to these previous stories. It is a story of unbelief. Remember that throughout the Gospel of Mark, as we have witnessed it so far, we have seen Jesus doing miraculous works and teaching with authority. Many have responded positively to his message and to his work. But some have responded negatively. Notably, the scribes and Pharisees and the Herodians, the existing authorities whose authority Jesus is undermining, they have been offended by Jesus' teaching. But there have also been others who've responded negatively. Notably, we saw Jesus' kinsmen, his brothers, even his mother, coming and trying to apprehend him for fear that he is mad. Today, we learn that the rejection of Jesus by his immediate family, his mother and brothers at that time earlier in the Gospel of Mark, may very well have been precipitated by their neighbors who looked upon Jesus not with faith, but with unbelief. And so turn with me in the Gospel of Mark to Mark chapter 6, and we will be reading verses 1 through 6 of Mark. Chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Jesus went out from there and he came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many, hearing him, were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What wisdom is this which is given to him, and such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And so they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now Jesus could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. Thus far the reading of God's word. Mark has told us, if we look at verse 1 of chapter 6, says that Jesus went out from there, from the village of Capernaum, and he went to his own country. If you glance back, if you're in the Gospel of Mark, if you glance back to chapter 1, verse 9, Mark has already told us what Jesus' own country is. He told us it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So his own country is the city of Nazareth. Jesus is returning home. He's returning to his home village, this time not just for a friendly family visit. He's coming, Mark tells us, with his disciples, and he's coming as a rabbi. He's coming to preach the same thing that he's been preaching all along, which is in himself the coming of the kingdom of God, the coming of the rule of God. He's been traveling around Galilee in a circuit, preaching in various villages, and as we see in verse 6 at the end, says he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. After visiting Nazareth, he goes out and continues what he's been doing all along. But he's coming into Nazareth, and Mark makes a point of the way in which the people of Nazareth responded to Jesus' teaching. As was his custom, we're told in verse 2 that when the Sabbath had come, Jesus began to teach in the synagogue. We have seen this again and again, that our Lord considered the participation in corporate worship as central for his own ministry. This was the primary means that he used to communicate the message of the kingdom, was by going into the synagogues every Sabbath and preaching about the coming of the kingdom in his own person. Well, we find, as we look at the latter part of verse 2, that as he taught, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many, hearing him, were astonished. They were amazed. Now, this is nothing new. Throughout the Gospel of Mark up to this point, we've seen various folks amazed by Jesus. Look back, for instance, at chapter 1. This is all just to refresh your minds on where we've been. Back in chapter 1, look at verse 27. Says, then they were all amazed after Jesus had taught, and then after he cast out the demon. It says in verse 27, they were all amazed. They were astonished. So they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new teaching is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Likewise, in the healing of the paralytic in chapter 2, if you look at verse 12 of chapter 2, it says, immediately the man arose, took up the bed, and he went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed, and they glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Again, in chapter 4, we see another type of amazement. In chapter 4, verse 41, notice this is after the stilling of the storm. The disciples feared exceedingly and said to one another, Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who is this guy? Who is this guy? Likewise, down in chapter 5, verse 20, when the healed demoniac goes around about Decapolis preaching, says, "And the man departed, and he began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled." They were amazed. And then, of course, as we saw last week with the healing of Jairus' daughter, the raising her from the dead, we saw in verse 42 of chapter 5, "Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement." Each time that Mark has set us up to show people are amazed at what Jesus is doing, what immediately happens after that is something great. His fame spreads throughout Galilee. People are believing in him. People are worshiping. People are following him. And so now we come here and we find many hearing him were astonished. And we're, of course, we've been reading with attention up to this point, and we're expecting, wow, look at this. Even his townsfolk, they're going to believe and they're going to follow him. Amazing. So that we too would be, we enter into this remarkable story. But then we get a little bit of a twist. Because in this case, in the case of the astonishment of Jesus' townspeople, their astonishment turns to resentment rather than to belief. Their astonishment turns to resentment and to unbelief. Though they hear Jesus' teaching, and you'll notice what they say, right? The first part of it very much is in keeping with what we've seen all along. Where did this man get these things? What wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Right up to this point, everything seems just the way it should be. They're hearing him speak. They're saying, wow, where did he get this wisdom? Where did he get the power to do these mighty deeds that we hear that he's doing all over the place? Wow, this is amazing. But then we get this twist in verse 3. Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us? And so we're told they were offended at him. They were offended at him. They call to mind just who this is speaking to them. They hear his teaching. They hear of his miracles. And their initial cries of amazement give way to incredulity and unbelief. And they ask a series of questions here, right? Is not this the carpenter, the one who worked right alongside us for 30 years, and he's claiming that he's the Messiah? Come on. Come on. The one without rabbinical training? We know who he is. The commoner? Just like us, the son of Mary. You have to understand that this is a very unusual way of referencing anybody by Jews. Even if Joseph is dead at this point, which is likely, they would still typically refer to him as the son of Joseph. The fact that they refer to him as the son of Mary is likely bringing back to mind, don't you remember those stories about how Mary got pregnant before they were married? Okay, this son of Mary. Okay, this is a tacit recollection of the virgin birth in the community, right? They would have known. They'd heard rumors about this thing. Okay. The brother, we're told, of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Are not his sisters here with us now? You know, with all due deference to our Roman Catholic friends, the most natural interpretation of this is that Mary did have additional children with Joseph after Jesus was born. And here are four of her of Jesus' brothers. And it's revealed he also had some sisters. Okay. Now, there are other ways of interpreting this. They say, well, see, brother means cousin. Doesn't really mean brother in this instance. Okay. It's really not that important. But it seems quite evident that Jesus did have siblings. as we saw already earlier in chapter 3 in the Gospel of Mark. In terms of these different folks, James, we know, became the leader eventually, though during his earthly ministry, James did not believe in Jesus. After Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus appeared to his siblings, and they believed. And we know that James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. You can look at Acts 15. We know that Judas, as he's called here in the Gospel of Mark in this translation in the New King James, Jude is the author of the epistle of that name. Okay, so the epistle of Jude was written by another brother of Jesus. Simon and Joseph, we don't really know anything more about, nor do we know much more about Jesus' sisters. The one thing we do know that comes to us from later on in the first century, according to the historian Eusebius, is that some of the descendants of Jesus' brothers and sisters were at one time arrested by the Emperor Domitian because he heard this rumor about that these Christians were insurrectionists. They were rebellious, they were traitors, and so he had these guys arrested, the descendants of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, we don't know which one, and he interrogated them. And he found out they were just a bunch of sheep herders, okay? And they had sheep out on the hills. They says, you know, sorry, yeah, we worship Jesus, but we really aren't insurrectionists. That's not what we're all about. And so he was so disgusted with them, he sent them back home, and he stopped persecuting the Christians. This is the story that comes down to us from Eusebius. Be that as it may, on this occasion, Jesus' townsfolk are thinking, we know who this guy is, and we know the rumors that have circulated around him. Him, the Messiah? No way. That's impossible. Now, note that none of these accusations really address the issue. Namely, is the kingdom of God coming through this man? Are they listening to what he has to say? Yeah, when they listened, they were amazed. When they looked with their eyes, wow, this is amazing. Then when they remembered what they knew, they said, nah, this can't be the case. Okay. We know what this is. We know who this is. Therefore, we don't have to consider his claims. We don't have to consider what he's saying. They find themselves, as Mark tells us, offended at Jesus. This word, offended, is the word scandalizo, from which we get our word to scandalize. It stems from a regulation in the Mosaic Law, and I think I've given you the cross-reference in your notes, but in Leviticus 19:14, don't turn there. I guess you can if you want to. But just saying, it doesn't really say this. Okay. No, it does. Sorry. I just didn't want you to take the time to look there. But in Leviticus 19:14, it uses the noun of this word, and it says, you shall not put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. Okay, so in the law, God says, look, you see the blind people out there. You put a stumbling block in front of them, and I'm going to judge you. Okay, because that's wicked and cruel. God gives similar regulations regarding the deaf. Okay, people who are naturally disadvantaged, God is their defender. And he says, look, don't put a stumbling block in front of them. The stumbling block could be anything, right? It could be a stick, it could be a rock, it could be a chair, okay, whatever it is, okay, so that the consequent trip leads to disaster, right? The person falls, injury and pain often result. The verbal form scandalizo, then, is the act of putting a stumbling block in front of somebody. So if you stick a stumbling block in front of somebody, you are scandalizing them. You are sticking something in front of them that's causing them to trip up. Okay? Now, it's not always necessarily a bad thing. With a blind person, it's clearly a bad thing. But sometimes people are scandalized for no good reason. Right? They trip up and they trip over things simply because of their own prejudices and opinions. So in this case, we find it's important to get the sense here. It's not that they were offending Jesus, right? They weren't causing him to be offended. They weren't scandalizing him. It's that they were offended at him. It's a passive verb. Jesus was the stumbling block. And they were tripping over him. They were tripping over Jesus because he was the stumbling block. His person and work caused them to stumble. This can't be the Messiah. We know who this is. Now, I do want you to turn to this passage. Okay? So turn back in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 8. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 8. And we'll find that this is nothing new. This is nothing new that people who are in sin stumble over God. And they stumble over Jesus. Back in Isaiah chapter 8, you remember that Isaiah was commissioned to speak to the people of Israel. Keep telling them, hear, but don't listen. See, but don't understand, lest they turn. Isaiah was commissioned with a message of judgment for the land of Israel. I want you to notice in Isaiah 8, verse 13, in Isaiah 8, we can go all the way back to verse 11. Isaiah is getting his message from the Lord, and notice what the Lord says. The Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand, and he instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. He says, look, don't be afraid of these folks. You do what I'm telling you to do, because what I'm telling you to do is the right thing to do. Don't worry about how they're responding. You do what you need to do. Now look at verse 13. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary. In other words, for you, Isaiah, he will be a fortress. I'll protect you. You do what I'm telling you to do, and I'm going to protect you. But, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. God's saying to Isaiah, Isaiah, I want you to preach to these people. I don't want you to give in to them. I want you to say things like they are. I want you to tell the truth. And you do that and I'll be a sanctuary to you. But I'm going to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to them. They're going to stumble over me. And that's fine. People who are in sin, you know, people who are in sin, they don't like God's requirements. They don't like his restrictions. The people of Israel at this time, they didn't like his laws. And because the prophets were announcing, this is the law of God, this is what God expects of you, they were stumbling. They didn't want to listen. They didn't want to hear. And so they stumble. Now, we come back to the life of Jesus, and we find the same thing going on. Incidentally, this passage from Isaiah is quoted throughout the New Testament in understanding the ministry of Jesus. Why didn't the Jews get it? Why did so many of them not get it? I shouldn't say it categorically, because many of them did. Many of them did, and they believed, and glory be to God. But some of them didn't. Why didn't they get it? Well, quite simply, because they were in sin. And they were in rebellion against God, and they didn't like his standards. And when Jesus came showing them what God was really like, that he was long-suffering, that he was compassionate, that he wasn't, you know, in favor of their twisting of the Old Testament, when Jesus came and confronted them with, here's God, I'm God, I'm the Messiah, they didn't like it. That wasn't the God they wanted. Sorry, I don't want that God. And so they tripped. They stumbled over him. Jesus quotes this, if we go back to Mark chapter 6 again, We see that Jesus explains their rejection. Their rejection stems from their familiarity with Jesus. Familiarity, we have, you know, our little proverb that familiarity breeds contempt. That's essentially the meaning of this proverb that Jesus quotes. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Okay. They couldn't hear. They couldn't, we can't get it. They couldn't receive it. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Who was the stumbling stone? Jesus was the stumbling stone. If you want, incidentally, I didn't know that I put it in your notes, but if you want a cross-reference for where the New Testament uses that in reference to Jesus, look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and the first half of the chapter. Peter develops this whole theme. Okay? So look in 1 Peter chapter 2 if you want to on your own. Now, you'll notice then in verse 5 that as a result of their unbelief, very few miracles happen in Nazareth. Look at verse 5. It says, "Now Jesus could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." As we remarked last week, Jesus is no traveling magician out to wow people. That's not what his ministry was about. He's the Son of God on a mission. As such, he does not take unbelief lightly. He takes it seriously. These folks are rejecting the clear revelation of God. They're culpable. They're sinning. They should have recognized the time of their visitation, but they don't. So, look, when it says here, you know, he could do no mighty work there, literally this is, he was able to do no mighty work. But don't read that in this sense, okay? It's not that their unbelief somehow thwarted his omnipotence or his ability to perform a miracle. That's not what it's communicating to us. Okay? Rather, what it is saying is that because the nature of God is such that he won't reward unbelief, God is such a God that he will not reward unbelief. And he's been very plain on that throughout history, right? It is those who believe who will be blessed. Those who reject me receive no promise of that blessing. That Jesus doesn't do any miraculous, I shouldn't say any, he doesn't do many miraculous things there. He still heals a few sick people, people who we assume really did believe. So Mark tells us this wasn't universal in the city of Nazareth, but it was by and large the response of the people of Nazareth. They didn't believe in Jesus. They stumbled. Now, some of them believed, and Jesus in his grace and mercy healed them and restored them. But by and large, the response was unbelief. Notice then, and this is very fascinating to me, notice then in verse 6, this is the second time that we're given an insight into Jesus' own psyche, into Jesus' emotional response. And notice what happens. And Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. You know, we've seen all kinds of folks amazed up to this point. But now, Jesus is amazed. What's going on? What are these people doing? We've seen one other emotional response of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. If you turn back, you may recall in Mark chapter 3, when Jesus heals the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath, and the scribes and Pharisees are watching him to see, is he going to heal him? What's he going to do? Because they want to have some reason to accuse him. In chapter 3, verse 5, it's clear to Jesus by this point that these scribes and Pharisees aren't interested in the truth. They just want to accuse him. And so verse 5, "And when Jesus had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other." This is the only other glimpse into Jesus' own psyche that we've been given to this point. Jesus, on this occasion, given the nature of the Pharisees' sin, right? The Pharisees are just obstinately opposing Jesus. They don't want to hear the Word of God. They aren't open to anything. They are simply setting themselves against Jesus because of their own self-interest. Jesus is angered that they would treat this man with the withered hand in such a way. And it's simultaneously, he's grieved. Now, we come to Mark chapter 6, and we find that Jesus' response to this action of the people of Nazareth is just astonishment. I lived with these folks for 30 years. These people know who I am. I've been living a life of scrupulous faithfulness before them. And they aren't believing? This is just astonishing. So he's so amazed by how distorted sin can make us see the world that he's just floored. I can't believe that sin can make these people so self-deceived. It's just astounding. All right. So that is our text. Okay, Jesus, after this, goes about other villages in a circuit teaching. Okay. Well, what does this passage have to teach us? What can we learn from it? That we can apply in our own day. Hopefully you've been making your own applications as we've gone, but there are a couple of things to which I want to draw your attention. The first has to do with hasty judgments. Hasty judgments. And I want to, in this, both give you an exhortation and then also a word of comfort. Okay, so there's two sides to this coin about hasty judgments. The exhortation is beware making hasty judgments. Now notice, the adjective is important. We're all called upon to make judgments all the time. Okay, we have to judge. We have to evaluate. We have to say, yeah, that's right, that's wrong. This person is acting in a way that honors the Lord. This person's not acting in a way that honors the Lord. We have to do that all the time. There's nothing wrong with doing that. Beware, however, of making hasty judgments based on past associations. Beware of making hasty judgments based on past associations. What do I mean by this? Jesus' townspeople rejected him because they remembered certain details about him. He's the carpenter. He's the son of Mary. And we know his brothers. We know his sisters. We don't need to listen to him. This moved Jesus to remark that no prophet is without honor, except in his hometown, among his friends and relatives. The familiarity breeds contempt. They had a certain knowledge of Jesus from their past interaction with him, certain assumptions that they brought to the case, and they decided, we don't need to listen to what he has to say. We do the same things, brothers and sisters. If we look at the people of Nazareth and we think, ha, idiots, then we have missed the point. We become convinced by past association that we know everything there is to know about this person and that we don't need to hear them out. We don't need to consider the way in which their life perhaps has changed. We don't need to look at what they're saying from a different perspective. Perhaps ask ourselves, well, maybe I'm misreading what he's saying or what he's doing. We don't need, we convince ourselves, to look beyond our own biased opinion to consider that perhaps, you know, maybe what they have been doing in the past is wrong, but maybe they're changing. Maybe they're changing. But we aren't willing to look beyond our biased opinions based on past associations. Now, let me get a little more specific. This is particularly the case, and I say it to myself as much as to the rest of you parents out there. This is particularly the case of parents with children. We as parents imagine that we know our children very well, and we usually do know our children very well. Okay, so there. See, I'm undermining my own point. No, I'm just joking. But we always are tempted to read their current failures in light of past sins, in light of past disobedience. But maybe they're trying to change. Have you considered it? Have you considered that they might be trying to change? Or are you simply reading it? Are you making a hasty judgment? Now, the same thing goes on spouse to spouse. Marriages are notorious for this, right? Throughout our marriages, we develop ways of interacting with one another. You know, your spouse gives you that twinkle in the eye, that certain look, and I know what you're intending just by the way you moved that eyebrow. Okay? And so that immediately sets us on the case, when in fact, your spouse may be doing everything they can. They may be intentionally trying to avoid doing what they've done before. And because they're being so conscientious and trying to avoid it, it looks like they're doing it. Now, this happens so far I've been nice to you, children, but now it comes to you. You do this with your parents. You don't allow your parents to change either. You don't realize, you know, your parents are sinners. I hate to break it to you, okay? If you hadn't figured it out by now, come talk to me. You need some counseling, all right? But your parents are sinners, okay? They really are. At times, they make bad judgments, and they know they do. I know I do. Now, if I knew every time I made a bad judgment, I wouldn't make them. But I don't. I don't know. And your parents don't know either. And sometimes they'll look back and they'll say, oh, I really blew that. And they'll realize I need to change that next time. Well, you need to cut them slack and allow them to do that. You need to not make hasty judgments. You see, in order for growth to occur, we must recognize that people can, by the grace of God, change. And we must realize simultaneously that our ability to read motives is really poor. Okay? Our ability to read motives is really extremely poor. So when someone is putting forth a good faith effort to change, and when they inform you, hey, you know that previous motive that would have been the case before, you know, they recognize they've done something wrong. I know that in the past I've treated you this way. I'm trying to change. You know, consider that they might be telling the truth. Oh, well, okay, we'll work with it. Refusing to read motives. So let's explore this a little bit more. Refusing to read motives in the absence of crystal clear evidence is simply an application of the golden rule, right? The golden rule, Jesus rule, treat others the same way that you would have them to treat you. We all know what it's like to be in a long-term relationship, whether this is a marital relationship, whether it's a parental relationship on the side of the parent or the child, okay? Whether it's a sibling relationship, okay? We know that we've developed habits of interacting with one another in those relationships. And some of these habits are really bad sometimes, okay? They're really bad. When the other person in the relationship, say it's your spouse, say it's your son, say it's your daughter, your mom, your dad, your brother or your sister, when they recognize that they've been engaging in a sinful pattern of behavior, they've got a bad habit, and they try to change it, you need to remember what it's like for yourself when you try to change a bad habit or a bad behavior, okay, a sinful behavior. It's not easy. And if you try to change, now get this, if you try to change, I know you've all experienced this, okay? And I know it because I have. And if I've experienced it, you have, okay? If you try to change, and then the other person accuses you of the same old sin, What's the temptation? What are you going to do? You're going to throw up. Well, what's the use? I'm not even going to try. And I'm going to go back to this old pattern of behavior because you're just accusing me of it anyway. And even when I try not to do it, you accuse me of doing it. So to hell with this. I'm just going to go back to my old way of life. Well, that's the temptation. Now here's the application. If you know that about yourself, okay? If you know that when you're trying to implement change, you appreciate it when folks don't misjudge your motives, then guess what the golden rule demands of you? Treat your spouse, treat your child, treat your parent the same way. Don't misjudge their motives. By unjustly judging motives, get this, by unjustly judging motives, we condemn others to perpetual enslavement to their past. They can't escape our opinion of them. By unjustly judging motives, we condemn others to perpetual enslavement to their past. That's just not biblical, folks. God changes us. He really does. I mean, think about yourself and how much you've changed in the course of your life. God changes us. And this is what happened to Jesus' townsfolk, right? They simply could not get past whatever strange associations they had of Jesus from the past. We know who this is. We don't need to hear anymore. The lesson from that is don't imitate them. Don't judge hastily. Now, here's the other side of the coin. Okay? Here's the other side of the coin. So this is the comfort side. This is the nice side. Okay? This is the side where I get to hug you and say it's all okay. Okay? If you're misunderstood by those closest to you, then guess what? You're in good company. Okay? Our Lord Jesus faced the same type of false accusations, the same type of misrepresentation, and he bore it. And he took it, and he still served the Lord. And he still did what God wanted him to do, even though they were misjudging him. Even though they were misapprehending what he was doing, Jesus was still faithful. Their misapprehension didn't result in his own rebellion, right? His own sin. Now let me offer a slight qualification here. Don't take this as a carte blanche approval of all your conduct. I'm giving comfort here if the accusations are false. Okay? If you're legitimately being accused, I'm not offering you any comfort. Okay? I'm only offering you comfort if you're being falsely accused. Okay? So you need to make sure that's the case. But if you are being falsely accused, in the very moment, well, rejoice. Rejoice. Listen to what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 3, 15 through 17, he says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." Now listen to what he says. "Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it's better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Right? If you're suffering for doing good, if you're trying to do what's right, and somebody's falsely accusing you, and it's somebody really close to you, yeah, that hurts. Jesus faced the same thing. And so what are we to do when we're in that situation? We're to imitate Jesus. And we're to suffer. And we're to take it. And we're to say, "God, what do you want me to do in this situation?" You know, read the Psalms. And the Psalms give you ways of dealing with that kind of situation where you're being falsely accused. Take it to the Lord. Cry out to the Lord. Ask Him for mercy. But certainly don't continue in sin. All right, so the word in that is that as parents, as children, as spouses, we need to beware of making hasty judgments. And when hasty judgments are made against us, we need to imitate Jesus in the midst of them. And remember that we're not alone. We're in good company. All right, secondly, second bit of application is on the origin of unbelief. Notice that we learn a couple things in this text about the nature of unbelief. We've learned about the nature of faith in the previous stories, that faith is in contrast with fear, that faith seeks out God through Christ. We learn ultimately, too, you know, if we really explored it, that faith is a gift from God himself. Jesus releases the demoniac from his slavery, and that's what enables him to believe. Okay, faith is his gift. But what do we learn in our text today about unbelief? I want you to notice a few things. We learn two things that we learn that unbelief does not originate from, and one thing we learn that unbelief does originate from. Notice first that unbelief does not proceed first and foremost from ignorance, from a lack of information. Unbelief does not proceed from a lack of information. These people in in chapter 6, okay, in Nazareth, heard the amazing things that Jesus said. They heard about the miracles he'd done, and he does miracles here, albeit not a lot of them, but he still does miracles here. But they still rejected him. They weren't ignorant. They knew things. They heard him speak. They heard what he was saying, and they still rejected him. And the truth be told, this is still the case to this day. The fundamental cause of unbelief is not ignorance. It's not a lack of information. Ignorance of the truth is not our problem. Rebellion against the truth that we know is our problem. I want you to turn, and I realize we're heading to another text, but we're going to be here. The three points that I want to make under this are all in this text. So turn to Romans chapter 1, and this is going to be the last place we go this morning. But in Romans chapter 1, I want you to look at what Paul says because it's critical. In Romans chapter 1, we're going to be reading verses 18 through 21. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. And I want you to notice the way in which Paul reveals here that man's fundamental problem is not ignorance of the truth. Notice what Paul says in verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God, God's judgment, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." All right, and we could go on, but we're going to stop right there. I want you to notice what Paul says here, a couple things, okay? Notice that God, in verse 19, God has shown the truth to all people. God has shown the truth to all people. In verse 20, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. God is clearly evident in the world. Our problem as human beings, the reason we rebel against the triune God, is not a lack of information. Notice that secondly, it's not a lack of evidence. Okay? It's not a lack of evidence. Remember that the folks in Nazareth have seen all kinds of evidences. They got to live with Jesus for 30 years before he started his ministry. They lived with him for 30 years. Jesus comes back and he teaches to them. He does marvelous works, even in their midst, though, you know, not as much as he had done elsewhere. And yet they still don't believe. We are in the same boat. The entire world, Paul tells us in Romans 1, is awash with evidences of the triune God. evidences that at the most fundamental level, we, even as fallen creatures, recognize and understand. We know that we're in rebellion. Everything from the tiniest particle to the mightiest galaxy testifies to the living God, so that, as Paul declares, men are without excuse. Look again back at verse 20, okay, where Paul says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, notice what Paul doesn't say. Paul doesn't say, although they should have known God. That's not the case. We all know God at our most fundamental level. We know him. And not just some vanilla, you know, high in the sky deity, but the living God, Paul is telling us. We all know him at our most fundamental level. Well, why don't we believe then? If the cause of unbelief is not ignorance, if it's not lack of evidence, why don't we believe? You know, unbelievers will sometimes say, indeed, you know, 2 weeks ago I went down to a debate between Doug Wilson and Edward Tabash, who's a prominent atheist, ACLU lawyer, debating, does the Christian God exist? And one of Tabash's main arguments was, well, if God would just do a miracle right in front of me, then I would believe. You know, if he'd levitate the platform or something of that sort, then I would believe. But this totally ignores the deceptiveness of sin and the power of our biases and our presuppositions, the power of our assumptions about the world. Our assumptions about the nature of the world determine what we're willing to accept as evidence. If an atheist sees something that is miraculous, he's automatically going to place it within the framework of a strange, currently unexplainable phenomenon. Imagine, for instance, that you're driving down the street and you glance over to the side and there's a black, you know, limo, or maybe they use, you know, Escalades now, I don't know. And you think you see George Bush getting out of the car. Okay, and it's just a flash. What are you going to assume? You're going to assume, oh no, I blew it. I was misperceiving it. Right? Because your assumptions about where President Bush is at the moment determine what you're willing to accept as evidence. Now, then you get home, and maybe you find out, well, lo and behold, President Bush is in the city of Coeur d'Alene today for some reason or another. Oh, well, and he happened to be at this spot at this time. Oh, well, now I'm going to have to go back. But when the incident occurs, our assumptions determine what we do with what we think we see. And if I don't think there's a God, and I think that the only thing that's around is material reality, and the pulpit levitates, I'm going to say, wow, now that's interesting. One day I'm going to be able to explain that. I can't explain it right now, but one day I'll be able to explain it by purely naturalistic assumptions. Jesus says in Luke chapter 16, in dealing with the story, you may recall, of the rich man and Lazarus. You may recall that the rich man says to Abraham, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said to the rich man, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But the rich man said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. This is what Jesus was astonished by. See, our unbelief does not spring from ignorance. It does not spring from a lack of evidence. It stems from sin, from bias, from prejudice. And this is what Paul is saying in Romans 1. If you look back in verse 18, he describes us as those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We're like a bunch of kids playing in the pool with an inflatable ball, right? And we're trying to keep the ball underwater. And the ball's constantly popping up here and there. But we don't want it to pop up. We want to keep it under the water. And so we keep pushing it down and suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. So what is the solution? The solution is the gospel of God. You see, the good news is that God in Christ has intruded into human history and by His Spirit, through His Word, provides a sure foundation for hope, for joy, for peace, for intellectual development, for truth. If we trust God and we trust His Word, then we can understand the world and understand our place in it. It is no wonder then that when Jesus confronted the unbelief of those in Nazareth, He was stupefied. He who was free from the taint of sin, who could look around and see everything clearly, he could see which end was up. He knew which stories were true and which were false. He was unclouded. Imagine it. He was unclouded by the distortion that sin puts on the world. He was able to call every spade a spade. He looked at their self-deception and he marveled. Not even I realized sin was this subtle and destructive. How can they not see it? As we come to the supper this morning, we see the strange fruit of our self-deception. For what is on the table? What is on the table is the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. Why are these things on the table? Because the fruit of our self-deception was that Christ was driven to a cross. He was slain, He was bruised, He was crucified. But in majestic irony, God turned even our self-deception to our own salvation. The body of Christ that is on this table is not dead, but it is alive. The bread and wine give life and nourishment. They feed us even as the living Christ does. As we come to the supper, we're warned, do not deceive yourselves. And we are promised, there is one who forgives and transforms deceived people by His grace. Let us thank Him. Our Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You for the Word of God that is so rich and full. We thank You that through Christ our Lord, You receive us. We thank You for this table, that we get to come before You, to eat with You, to enjoy fellowship with You, to have Your hand say to us, I love You. You are mine. Amen.